The book of Acts chapter 2, the scene before us in this chapter is the preaching of Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. It's important for us in every age, it's important for us in our age to follow biblical practice in all that we do. And that includes the preaching of the word. And as I look at this portion in Acts chapter 2, I see that when Peter preached, he made absolutely no discrimination among those to whom he preached. He wasn't trying to spot who was who and what was what. There was a crowd of people in front of him, many thousands of people, because there were 3,000, about 3,000 it says in verse 41, who received his word. And so what Peter did that day was to preach to all who were there the gospel of grace. And as he preached, you'll notice that there was conviction of sin wrought within their hearts. That wasn't Peter who did that. Peter didn't do that. The apostles didn't produce that conviction. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And it's an interesting word that's translated pricked there. It really refers to cutting as with a slender knife or blade. So it's as if someone would take a scalpel or a sharp knife and actually cut open your heart. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. That's what we call conviction of sin. They were pricked in their heart. Their hearts were cut open as with a slender knife. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you. Notice that. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, which means he encouraged them to act upon what they heard, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, it doesn't tell us that everybody that was there was saved. That's what it doesn't tell us. What it does tell us in verse 41 is, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, why is it important for us to say that he preached to everybody that was there, repent and be baptized, every one of you? Well, it's important for us to note that because that's what we're to do. That's what God has called us to do. God hasn't called me to preach only to a certain constituency out there who are invisible to me. But God has called me as a preacher of the Word of God and all Christians actually in witnessing to tell all who hear us, all who are willing to hear us, that God demands that you repent of your sins and that you believe the gospel. Now, gospel invitations are universal. And in our studies in what we often call hyper-Calvinism, I've shortened it to call it hyperism, we've already been looking at some of this. It is interesting to note what men in past days did, how they practiced, how they preached. That is to say, those who would claim to be of a Calvinistic belief. You see, there are folks who will tell us, and the hypers are the ones that I have in mind, that the way that they preach and the positions that they take up are the orthodox Calvinistic positions. But in actual fact, if you study it out, you'll find that most of the Puritans and most of those that Spurgeon sought to, if you like, follow and practice after in his ministry, they believed in what the Bible says we are to do, that is to preach to all and sundry the gospel of Christ. There's a verse in the Gospels which says, many are called, but few are chosen. And that is the position that I take up in preaching the gospel. Many are called. I know that not all of them will be saved. I know that not all of them will come to know Christ. But many are called. All who hear my voice, as it was with Paul there when he preached to King Agrippa and his court. Now, I've mentioned Spurgeon a number of times in regard to this question and this whole subject. C.H. Spurgeon was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. That is to say, Spurgeon believed in what we loosely describe as Calvinism, i.e. the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. Spurgeon believed that. With all of his heart he believed it. He taught it, he preached it. He believed it to be the old gospel, nothing more and nothing less. But by the same token, Spurgeon was the foremost evangelist of his day. Spurgeon was a gospel preacher who believed that God had given him a commission to reach souls with the gospel and to see people turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Spurgeon didn't believe that it was just his duty to state the facts of the gospel and just leave it there. But he believed, as I believe, that we are to actually make overtures to sinners, that we are to call upon people to repent and believe the gospel. Now look again at Acts chapter 2 verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There's a book that has been written, a very good book that I would commend to you, on the life of C.H. Spurgeon. There are many books about his life, but one in particular written by Ian Murray is called Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, The Battle for Gospel Preaching. And in that book, Murray outlines the controversy that Spurgeon had to engage in his day, which was not of his making. It wasn't a controversy that he sought. It wasn't a controversy that he wanted. But nevertheless, it was a controversy that came to him. There were those who attacked his ministry from both ends of the theological spectrum. There were those who were of an Arminian persuasion who attacked Spurgeon for his Calvinism. But by the same token, there were those who claimed to be of a Calvinistic persuasion who attacked him for what they perceived to be his Arminianism, which is really quite amusing when you think about it. Here you have Mr. Arminian over here. Here you have Mr. Hyper-Calvinist, shall we call him, over here. And both of them are at one in their opposition to the gospel preaching of C.H. Spurgeon. And my attitude to that and my response to that is, Spurgeon had it about right. Spurgeon had it about right. He believed, as I believe, that the Bible not only teaches the sovereignty of God, but as well as the sovereignty of God, and in conjunction with the sovereignty of God, and not in opposition to it, but along with it, the Bible teaches the responsibility of man. And we have to keep those two tram lines, as Spurgeon called them, we have to keep them separate, because they do run separately. And it's very, very difficult for us, in fact, it's impossible for us to reconcile the one with the other. The Spurgeon believed that the invitations of the gospel are universal. Spurgeon believed that historic evangelicalism, shall we call it that, differed from hyper-Calvinism over the persons to whom the promises of the gospel are to be preached. You see, basically, hyper-Calvinists think that gospel preaching is solely a means for the ingathering of God's elect. That's all it is. And it would argue that such words as trust in Christ and you will be saved should only be addressed to elect sinners, because it is their salvation alone that the preacher should have in view. Now, of course, there's a problem with that. How am I going to preach just to the elect? How am I going to do that? Do you know who they are? Because I don't. So how am I going to preach to only the elect? So what basically happens, as I've pointed out before, is that Mr. Hyper doesn't preach the gospel to anybody. That's what usually ends up happening, because they're so afraid that somebody might profess faith in Christ who's not supposed to. There might be somebody who would come to the Lord and exercise faith in the Lord who really isn't one for whom Christ died. He's not one for whom the gospel is meant, and therefore they don't want that happening. And so to avoid that happening, they don't preach the gospel really in any meaningful sense to anyone. Now, I know that hyper-Calvinists, first of all, they don't like the term and will probably not accept it as belonging to them. But they probably would reject that notion anyway and say that that's not an accurate portrayal of their position, but it actually is in practice. In practice, that is accurate. See, what is said is this: for a preacher like me to convey to his hearers the impression that they're all called to receive Christ and to believe in him for salvation is to deny the sovereignty of divine grace. That's the charge. They're saying that it's representing salvation as something that is available to those whom God has excluded by the decree of election. That's how the argument runs. And so gospel preaching for a hyper means declaring the facts of the gospel, i.e. that Christ came into the world, that he died, that he suffered on the cross, that he rose again, that he went to heaven and he's coming back again, but that nothing should be said by way of encouraging actual individuals to believe that the promises of Christ are made to them particularly until there's some evidence that the Spirit of God has actually begun a saving work in their hearts, convicting them of their sins and making them quote-unquote sensible of their need. And hence we get the term sensible sinner, which is a misnomer if ever there was one. We know that sinners are not sensible. They're dead in trespasses and sins. I see it, Spurgeon, and I pick him out because Spurgeon, over the last few hundred years, is probably the greatest gospel preacher, with the exception of George Whitefield. Spurgeon had a soul-saving ministry, and he certainly rejected placing such a restriction upon the invitation of the gospel. Spurgeon believed, as I believe, that the gospel is good news, that it is to be proclaimed throughout the world, and to quote the scripture, and that's the most important thing, men and women. It's what the Bible says. It's not what I say. It's not what even Spurgeon said or some other person said. It's what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say about this? Well, the Bible says, to quote our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, what could be clearer than that? If words mean anything, then that means that the gospel is to be taken into all the world and that the gospel is to be preached to every creature who's willing to hear it. And that sort of text of scripture has certainly informed missionary service and work for generations. People have taken God at his word and believe that what the Bible says is true. The message of the gospel is not simply a statement of facts, but the gospel includes clear and unrestricted promises. If you read John's gospel, you'll see over and over and over and over again the word believe, believeth, believing. Take your Bible down and read John's gospel and mark all the references in it to believing. And you'll perhaps be shocked at how many references there are to that. But certainly as we look at just a few scriptures, John 3 verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him," on Christ, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In the same chapter, in verse 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And there are so many references to believing in John's gospel. And the Bible teaches us, not only in John's gospel, but throughout the New Testament, that the gospel goes forth as an invitation to those who hear it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might call it a command. All right, it's a command to believe. You might call it a demand. All right, it's a demand. But nevertheless, whatever terminology you want to use, the gospel actually comes to people where they are. And so the preacher, to quote Ian Murray, has not done his work when he has merely spoken of Christ and proclaimed the historic facts of salvation. From there, he must go on to urge the reception of Christ upon all men. Notice what Paul said in Acts chapter 13. Please turn there for a moment. Again, I keep emphasizing this over and over again, what apostolic practice was. If we would just stay with how the apostles preached and what they did, it would save an awful lot of trouble. Acts chapter 13 from verse 38. Here's Paul preaching, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that's Jesus, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Paul certainly didn't know of any limitation that was placed upon him in gospel preaching. Otherwise he would not have practiced as he did. Now hypers will argue, and they did that in Spurgeon's day, men like James Wells, that gospel promises and invitations can't be made universal simply because saving grace is special and particular. But men like Spurgeon replied that the language of Scripture can be given no other meaning. And again, we're back to Acts 3, verse 19. And then a sermon that Spurgeon preached, he said about Acts 3, verse 19, quote, "Peter preached the Christ of the gospel, preached it personally and directly at the crowd who were gathered around him. Grown up among us is a school of men who say that they rightly preach the gospel to sinners when they merely deliver statements of what the gospel is and the result of dying unsaved, but they grow furious and talk of unsoundness if any venture to say to the sinner, 'Believe or repent.' To this school, Peter did not belong. Into their secret, he had never come. And with their assembly, were he alive now, he would not be joined." Spurgeon, on another occasion, talked about brethren who do not think it to be their duty to go into the highways and hedges and bid all, as many as they find, to come to the supper. Oh no, they are too orthodox to obey the master's will. They desire to understand first who are appointed to come to the supper, and then they will invite them. That is to say, they will do what there is no necessity to do, that is, present the gospel to those who are already saved. You see, this is really down to the crux of the matter. When men are trying to figure out what God's decree is, it's going to hinder them in preaching the gospel. Some people might feel that it doesn't matter, that it's really neither here nor there, because at the end of the day, God will save his people and that's it. But I think it is very important. It's very important that we do as God tells us to do in his word, that we follow the directions of Scripture. There is a denial by many that the gospel makes any offer of Christ of salvation or of mercy to anybody but God's elect. I believe, and other Calvinists believe, that the offer of divine mercy is free and universal because man's inability does not hinder God's willingness to save. God's command to save is not altered by man's inability. And by the way, if you want some further reading on this issue, there's a very good little booklet printed by Banner of Truth called The Free Offer of the Gospel by Dr. John Murray, who was a Scottish preacher, a mighty man of God. The Free Offer of the Gospel. We certainly believe in that. Our catechism, which is a subordinate standard, the Bible is the ultimate standard, but the catechism that's based upon the Scripture, it actually teaches in the Shorter Catechism that Christ is freely offered in the gospel. And I like that terminology. And I believe it to be correct, and I believe it to be scriptural. Again, if we talk about the apostles and apostolic preaching, what they did was to deliver the gospel to all who were in front of them. The same gospel delivered to the dead as to the living. The same gospel to the non-elect as to the elect. The point of distinction, Spurgeon believed, and I'm quoting him right now, the point of distinction is not in the gospel itself, but in its being applied by the Holy Ghost or left to be rejected of man. So in other words, the gospel and its application is not changed by man's inability or even by God's decree of election. That has nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is to be done as our Lord taught us it is to be done, and as the apostles practiced, it is to be preached to all. There's another point that I want to come to today, at least begin to look at this, and it is on what is known as the warrant of faith. Now, I don't know if you've heard this terminology before, but the warrant of faith really is, and I'll try to describe it as simply as I can, the warrant for trusting in Christ. Is there a reason why you should come to Christ? Is there a reason why you should hear the gospel? Is there a reason? Is there some justification for telling you that you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the warrant of faith? Well, hyperism tells us that the warrant of faith is not the objective commands and invitations of the gospel directed to all people, but rather there is a warrant of faith that is qualified. In other words, when you tell people to believe, you should only tell certain people to believe, because there has to be a reason, there has to be a warrant for their faith. And so they will tell you, for example, you should only preach that people should believe if they are penitent, or if they are sensible of their sins, or if they feel conviction for their sins, or if they feel that they're heavy laden under their sins. Those are the people that you should tell to believe on Christ. But you shouldn't tell a sinner that God commands you to believe and to trust in Christ right now. Now, what's the problem with this? Well, the problem with this is that under that kind of preaching, gospel hearers, that is anybody who's in a church or any place where they're hearing the gospel, must find within themselves some warrant for believing that the invitations of Christ are addressed to them. So they have to examine themselves and see whether they think that the gospel is really for them or not. Now, I believe that to be a ridiculous position to take, but that is the position that many, many hyper-Calvinists take. It's really subjective experience that is made a kind of a necessary preliminary qualification before believing that you can trust in the promises of the Bible. Now, it is true that in those that the Lord brings to himself, he works conviction of sin. That's clear. That's true. He does convict people of their sins. He does make people to be sorry for their sins and to be repentant. But as someone said, and I'm quoting here John Owen, sinners are not directed first to secure their souls that they are born again and then afterwards to believe, but they are first to believe that the remission of sin is tendered to them in the blood of Christ, nor is it the duty of men to question whether they have faith or not, but actually to believe, and faith in its operation will evidence itself. The only necessary qualification for anyone, including you, to come to Christ is that you're a sinner. That's God's qualification. God doesn't say you're to find some warrant within yourself for thinking that the promises are for you. Is this not why so many people in what I would call hyper-Calvinistic churches have no assurance of salvation? They have no assurance. They don't really know whether God's invitations are for them or not. They don't really know whether they have believed correctly or not. They don't really know whether they've repented enough or not. And it's all about themselves. It's all about looking inwards and deciding whether or not that they have any right to believe the promises of God, such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The warrant of faith. The warrant of faith for them is that there must be some kind of a feeling or an experience or some kind of a sensibility about spiritual things, and then they can think that the gospel promises might be for them. Well, against that, let me just say again in reference to Spurgeon, he held, and I hold, that the scriptural warrant for the unsaved to trust in Christ rests upon nothing in themselves. The warrant of faith lies in the invitation of Christ alone. And so our presentation of the gospel must turn on this truth, that no sinner has any more warrant than any other sinner for trusting in Christ. We're all on the same level ground. We all require the same thing, which is the salvation that is in Christ. You know what the warrant of faith is? It's the scripture. It's what the Bible says. The Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. And before a man has any willingness to be saved, that willingness is given to him by the Lord, incidentally. Before any man has any willingness to be saved, it is his duty to believe in Christ, because it is not his willingness that gives him a right to believe.
Men are to believe in obedience to God's command. I've already quoted Acts 17:30, that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here is the Lord's great commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Spurgeon said, and I'm quoting here again from Ian Murray's book, Christ's ambassadors are authorized to call on all people of every clime and kindred to believe the gospel with a promise of personal salvation to each and every one that believes. The message of the gospel is not wait for feelings. The gospel is believe and live. I find that Jesus Christ says nothing to sinners about waiting, but very much about coming. The Bible nowhere says next week is the day of salvation. But as it says on the text, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Now I realize that people will say that the day refers to the age of grace, and the day of grace, in that sense, this is the day of salvation. This is true. But you'll also find that there are no tomorrow promises in the Bible as far as salvation is concerned. That's why I would never tell a sinner, as I heard a preacher tell people one time, go away and think about these things, and then come back next week and talk about these things. By the time next week comes, you could be in God's eternity. The Bible doesn't say, come to Christ next week or next month. The Bible says, come today. Today is the day of salvation. The warrant of faith is a very, very important subject. For further reading on that, there was a preacher in Scotland, John Brown. Of course, there's a lot of John Browns in history. You know, the one whose body was moulding in the grave. Well, this particular John Brown of Glasgow wrote a very important little piece on the warrant of faith. And one of the questions that he deals with, or one of the objections that he deals with, that I just want to mention before we finish, is this. Can a soul come too soon to Christ? Why then are such preparations or a preparatory state so spoken of? And he gives the answer, a soul can never too soon come to Christ if you speak of time, but a soul can too soon think that they are allowed to lay hold on the comforts of Christ and so deceive themselves. We can give no allowances to hold back any from coming to Christ that are willing, but only hereby show what is the Lord's ordinary method and what must precede a soul's closing with Christ according to the terms of the gospel. Is not Christ offered to all freely that will come to him and are willing to accept of him? We grant that Christ is offered freely and must be taken freely. And he said that as far as the Lord's preparatory works in a soul are concerned, the Lord's following ordinarily this method with adult persons does not in the least impair the freedom of the gospel offer. We welcome all that are willing, and if they be but willing to accept of the gospel offer and will not reject it, we require no more preparation, and this is necessary in all that come to him. To quote Spurgeon again, it's not wait for feelings, it is believe and live. The warrant of faith is that the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be very clear on these things. We need to preach an unfettered, unrestricted gospel, not a gospel that's under lock and key and behind gates and bars, but a gospel that is free and looking to the Lord himself to bring about the results. That's what I try to do. The Lord will bring about the saving results. I can't save anyone. They can't even save themselves. But the Lord will save those that he has chosen to save. But he will do so as an unfettered and free gospel is preached. And so may the Lord help us in that way.